say a word about how we're going to proceed as we go along. I'm going to look a little bit more at the Book of Psalms generally now. And then tomorrow, I want in our three sessions to talk about what the Psalms tell us about ourselves, what the Psalms tell us about Christ, and what the Psalms tell us about God. So tonight is sort of a broad and general introduction. If you're tempted with American impatience to want to say, get on with it, we'll get on with it tomorrow. But you have to be patient a little bit longer tonight as we sort of meander around about the character of the Psalms, and I try to convince you to become meditators and diggers and reflectors. One of the things that should really draw us into the Psalter is what we might call the power of poetry. Poetry can be not only beautiful but also profound in giving expression to truths that are simple, perhaps in and of themselves, but become remarkably profound when expressed in powerful poetic language. And let me just give a few examples of that. We don't find them everywhere in the Psalter. Some psalms are more arresting than others. Some expressions are more arresting than others. Some, of course, will hit us more at certain points in our lives in light of certain experiences than others. But think of the phrase in Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Now, there's a general truth about the movement of life. I used to annoy my wife greatly when we were young and newly married, and she'd be distressed about something. I'd say, "I look better in the morning." She said, "Not." They were the words of Jesus, but they became the words of Jesus only having first been the words of David. David speaking for all of God's people, as God's people want to commit their ways to the Lord. They want to commit their life to the Lord, and particularly at the moment of death, Jesus took these more general words. David wasn't necessarily speaking about the moment of death. He was talking about his whole life. But Jesus takes them. And at his moment of death, is comforted by the Psalter. He's not just speaking a word that will comfort us or encourage us or direct us, but he's being comforted by the Word of God. And you know, from the time of Jesus through the whole history of the church, it's been the prayer of many, many Christians that they might die with those words on their lips. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Or later in that psalm, verses 14 and 15, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hands." My times are in your hands. Who's in charge of your life? Who's made you? What does that mean? It means in the context of this psalm, not one tear that we ever shed in life is forgotten by God. They're all preserved. They're all remembered. They're all recorded. Our struggles in life, our pain in life, our troubles, our woes, God doesn't ignore a single one, doesn't forget a single one. In the context there, the verse is, "You keep count of my tossings," or perhaps better, wanderings. "You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" You see the various ways in which God's care, God's recognition, God's involvement with the life of his people are expressed in just that one little verse, three different ways. He counts. He keeps. He chronicles. And there the psalmist records in verses 7 through 10 questions that we might, left to ourselves, be afraid to articulate. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Those are pretty tough questions, aren't they? Maybe tougher than we might dare ask. I think there is a little too much influence, perhaps, of the English on Calvinism. What is the great English virtue? A stiff upper lip. Don't let them see that you're hurting. You can take it. You're tough. The psalmist didn't always take it. What do we say about such things? The very essence of the prayer, of the benediction that God had Aaron and all the high priests pronounce on the people was that he would turn his face toward them. And here the psalmist prays, look away from me. Turn your face away from me, that I may... What is that? It's an honest moment. Most of us are too pious, especially if you come on a Friday night to a Bible conference. Most of us are too pious to admit we ever have feelings like that. But the psalmists weren't too pious, and it's good for us that they're not too pious. There are moments when Christians feel life would be easier if I didn't have to think about God all the time. And if I didn't have to think God was thinking about me all the time. Go away, I need a vacation. Life seems so pointless. Just leave me alone. This is an honest sigh. It's not the ultimate truth. The ultimate truth is at the center of this psalm. The center of this psalm is verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. That's the heart of things. That's the truth of things. That's the essence of things. But that doesn't mean that there isn't pain. There isn't frustration. It's almost the way Elijah taunted the prophets of Baal, isn't it? Cry louder. Perhaps Baal will sleep. We never translate it this way, but the way it really ought to be translated. Or perhaps he's on the toilet. Cry louder. Get Baal's attention. Would you ever say that to God? God, you're clearly asleep. Wake up. No, we wouldn't say that. We're much too pious for that. Or one of my own favorites of something I would never say to God is Psalm 74, verse 11. Back in book 3, back in this time of crisis. Psalm 74 is about the destruction of the temple. What could be worse in the history of God's people than that God's own house where he dwelt amongst them, in the midst of them, had been destroyed? That the place of their faithful worship according to his covenant regulations had taken place. What could be worse than that the enemy has profaned the sanctuary of God? And so what does the psalmist say? Verse 11, Psalm 74. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Now what's real? Haven't you ever thought that if you were in charge of the universe, you'd be doing something differently? Haven't you ever thought God's a little... You see, the Psalter allows us to be honest. We have a personal relationship with God. Personal relationships that... And God is saying to us in these things, when you're hurting, you can tell me. I won't be shocked. If you have a complaint, tell me. I won't be annoyed. Now, in all of the examples we have of the cry of the heart in pain out to God, it culminates, doesn't it, in some expression of faith, some submission to the will of God. The great example of that is our Lord's Prayer in the Garden. But then he said, yet, not my will, but yours be done. You see, faith doesn't mean pretending that things are going exactly the way we'd like them to go. Faith's, but I also know you're in charge. My times are in your hand. My hope is in you. But the glory of the Psalter is that we can. From Psalm 77 again. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love ceased forever? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? I preached those words at a funeral of a 12-year-old girl, daughter of a friend, faithful Presbyterian minister. And you don't think there were lots of people sitting there who thought exactly that? God has forgotten to be gracious. Ever thought about that? They may have seen the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, but they didn't see God. What they saw was was God's leadership. And the psalm says, by faith, we look back and we see your footprints led us, but we didn't see the footprints. And that's the way a lot of life goes. God is leading, but we don't really see the footprints. It's a life of faith. And that's what the Psalter is so gloriously about. It's about the life of faith. John Calvin loved the Psalter, and he wrote a huge commentary on it, 5 big books, and they're worth reading, all of it. It's about how God is in control of our lives, and that God is teaching us to praise Him even in the midst of difficulty and struggle. You know, the Hebrew title of the Psalms is the Book of Praises. Not all the Psalms are praises, but the book culminates in praise. That's why it has that title. Where God is leading us is the joy that comes in the morning, the praise that will be His eternally when we know Him. And that's our blessing. That's our confidence. That's what we need to meditate on. You see, I'm turning to these verses to help you get the picture. We need to meditate on these things as we go along. We need to read slowly and thoughtfully. We need not to read too piously, because there are a lot of shocking things in it. And that's one of the things that the Psalter does, to say, slow down. Don't just try to get to the bottom line, but let this permeate your mind and your heart and your feelings as to what God is doing. Look at Psalm 87, just very briefly. It's in Book 3, this book of crisis, but here's one of the most celebratory psalms in the Psalter. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Do you know that hymn? Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. It's a paraphrase of this psalm. And what is the most glorious thing that can be said about Zion? Well, God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. That's certainly one of them. But one of the remarkably glorious things to be said about Zion, verse 4, among those who know me, I mention Rahab, that's Egypt, and Babylon, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. Now, I don't know how much it excites you. But Israel had great pride in Zion as its capital, had great pride in its promised land, had great pride that it was the chosen people. And this psalm, not the New Testament, this psalm says the day is coming when it's not just Jews who will be natural-born citizens of Zion, but all the historic enemies of the Jews will be natural-born citizens of Zion, and the people from the farthest parts of the earth will be natural-born citizens of Zion. That's what God is doing redemptively. What a high. What a glorious thing. And that's exactly what... And from that high point, then we go to Psalm 88, which is... It begins promisingly. O Lord, God of my salvation. That's the last hopeful thing that's said. It's all downhill after that. I always remember the psalm because a friend of mine in the ministry had gone to visit a very distant relative, lady of great age, who was in a retirement home and not in very good health and didn't have close family. And so he went to visit her, and they talked a little while, and it was clear she wasn't feeling very good. And felt neglected by friends and family, and he said, well, can I read some scripture for you? And she said, read Psalm 88. And he said to me, I have to confess, I didn't know what was coming. And he started to read. Verse 3, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you... He said, I wasn't sure what to say. Why did she want him to read that? It connected her to the people of God in their suffering. Her suffering wasn't alone. Her suffering wasn't unique. She wasn't abandoned by the Lord. He had a word for her. A word for her to speak in her distress. And that's what's so remarkable about the Psalter. These remarkable words. And as I went through the Psalms, I tried to distill, I don't know how useful this is, but I tried to distill the themes, the great themes that echo through the Psalms. And I've just been saying, don't reduce it all to just a few lines, and now I'm reducing it to a few lines. But I think it helps us to look at some of what's going on in the Psalter. Calvin said the great theme of the Psalter was the providence of God, and I think he's right. How do you disagree with Calvin? But I think we can put it a little more pointedly. The great theme of the Psalter, I think, is God's goodness and unfailing love for the righteous. No matter how bleak things are, God loves his people. He is unfailing in his love for the righteous, and therefore the human response is praise to God. What a God who is unfailingly loving and good. But then there are also subordinate themes that are woven through various psalms. One of the subordinate themes is the sinfulness of the righteous. If God loves the righteous, how can they be so sinful? And yet the psalms speak about the sinfulness of the righteous. And the human response is confession of sin and lamentation. And we can think of psalm like Psalm 51 as a great example of that. David lamenting for his sin, confessing his sin. And another theme that we find in the Psalter are the mysteries of providence. God is good and unfailingly loving, but it doesn't always seem to be that way. And that's part of the mystery of providence. And in particular, the mystery of providence is the apparent success of the wicked. Psalm 73 is a great meditation on that. How come the kids of the wicked always get A's in school and mine don't? That's the Godfrey paraphrase of Psalm 73. How appropriate God gives us with the various circumstances of life. Now, I experienced that recently. I know we're Presbyterians, never ought to talk about any of our own personal feelings. But I experienced that in October when my wife had open heart surgery. And 6 hours in a waiting room is a long time. And even though I'm English and therefore have almost no feelings, it was a distressing time. My wife is Hungarian, so we balance each other out. Hungarians are all feeling, and Englishmen are no feeling. So together we're almost a good pair. And I spent time reading in Psalms that I'd never spent a lot of time thinking about before. I guess part of what I love about the Psalter is there's always something new. There's always something to discover. And in particular, I liked Psalm 54. Part of what I liked about Psalm 54 is how simple it was. The center is the first line of verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. You know, sometimes Presbyterians have to try to make it simple. We are masters of the complex. We are masters of the profound. But it is appropriate that from time to time we be able to say something simply. And the Bible is a help to us. when you're sitting in a waiting room for 6 hours, she did great, by the way, and I don't know, it renders the relationship, it seems to me. When you say, God is my helper, it might almost be that I possess him. I don't think that's what the translators meant, but when we say, God is help to me, that makes it abundantly clear how personal this is. He's not just my helper. He's help to me. Behold. I don't know who the psalmist is trying to, but he wants you to look at this. Behold, God is help to me. That's so simple and yet so profound and so important. And that's what's at the very heart of this psalm. And then as you study it, if you have 6 hours to do that, you discover this is so carefully crafted that every line, as it comes out, it's on this handout, if you look on the back of the handout, every line is constructed in a way that resonates with its parallel in the other half of the psalm. Now, this doesn't mean for a minute you can't start at the beginning of a psalm, read it through, and get all sorts of great things out of it. You absolutely can. But what I want to show you is how, in addition to reading it straight through and profiting greatly from it, you can also begin to see all sorts of layers in 7a, for he has delivered me from trouble. He's asked that he might be vindicated, and he has been delivered from every trouble. 2a, O God, hear my prayer. The Lord heard his prayer, and now he's giving thanks to the good God who heard his prayer. For strangers, give ear to the words of my mouth. And then 6a, with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. He's coming with his thank offering to the Lord. In your faithfulness, put an end. 3b, ruthless men seek my life. 5a, he will return the evil to my enemies. That's and as a church historian, let me say how often that's happened in the history of the church. The enemies of Christ have dug pits. And then this amazing phrase, 3c, what's wrong with the enemies? What's the fundamental problem? How much that goes on in the world today could that be the refrain for? They do that because they do not set God before themselves. They don't take God into account. They don't think about God. They put him on the shelf. And how does the psalmist react to that? They may not set God before themselves, but the Lord is the upholder of my life. That's my confession of faith. That's how I'm going to live. And therefore, this central confession, behold, God is help to me. See how carefully constructed that is? How the echo of need and answer reverberates through this psalm? And yet at the same time, it's so simple. You don't read it and say, wow, this is complicated. And this is the treasure of the Psalter, that whether we just scratch the surface, if we do that, there's a great blessing there. But the more we dig, the more we'll find. The more profundity we will discover, the more that will come to the fore in all that we do, and so here is a profound psalm, and Ziphites. What do you know about the Ziphites? They were part of Israel that lived in the wilderness where David was hiding on the run from Saul. But the Ziphites were part of the tribe of Judah. That meant they were relatives of David. David's companions, in a sense. David's relatives who turned on him. And that's part of the bitterness of the enemies. The irony of verse 3. For strangers have risen against me. They're not really strangers, but they're acting like strangers. They have turned against God and against his anointed. They have turned against God's purpose. They've turned against God's historical plans for his people. And it's interesting here in the second book of, I don't know, if I'd been David, I would want to forget those years. I'd have written more about how a great conqueror I was, or I'd have written more about what a great singer I was, or more about my beating up on Goliath. But David returns again and again, at least 13 Psalms, particularly in the second book, where he's reflecting on those years of exile, those years of being a king in the wilderness. And he's also writing about Jesus, isn't he? Jesus, the king who wasn't recognized. Jesus, the king without a throne, without a capital. Jesus, the king often on the run from his enemies. Later, Psalm will say, they hated me without a cause. That was true of Jesus. They hated him without a cause. They thought they had causes, but there was no real cause. And so these Psalms, you see, we're going to have a little time for questions and answers. Let me just close by reflecting on the first two Psalms of the Psalter that are a marvelous introduction, because the first Psalm, talking about the relationship of the individual soul to God. And then the second Psalm is so communal, is so historical, is looking at the whole panorama of God's dealing in history, putting his king on Mount Zion and saying to the world, kiss the king, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. The biggest picture, Psalm 2, the intimate picture of Psalm 1. And we can identify with both, can't we? We need both. We need that personal intimacy with God. But we also need to know we're part of this huge historical reality that God is working out. And then we have to remember how everything that God has said in his word is significant. How does Psalm 1 begin? Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. What man? Well, in a sense, to be sure, all humans, but more particularly, the man, the Lord Jesus. And Psalm 1 is a psalm for all of us. I don't want to leave the impression it's not. It's a psalm to direct all of us. It's a psalm to encourage all of us. But it's also a psalm that is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Of whom is that true? Perfectly, only of one. Only of one, only of Jesus. And here too, you see, the most individual and personal psalm points us to Jesus, just as the most immense psalm of all of human history in Psalm 2 points us to Jesus. This is why the Psalter is such a treasure. I'm trying to convince you should be more interested in the Psalms. I hope I'm succeeding just a little bit. It's not easy. But whatever time you invest in the Psalter, you will be blessed by. The more time you give it, the more will be the blessing. That almost sounds Pentecostal, doesn't it? Well, they're not wrong about everything. So, any more questions?
This question might be better for tomorrow, but I'll ask it now, and if it's better for tomorrow, we can wait till then. But just kind of reflecting on some of the things that you said earlier this evening, can you give us some examples of maybe congregations or even denominations that can serve both today in modern times as well as in history, serve as a model for congregational use of the Psalms, but also personal or individual use of the Psalms as a prayer book, or ways that we can pray them individually as well as corporately?
As I said, I think we have to try to become more acquainted with the Psalter. And one way to do that is just read through them regularly. Some of them are a lot longer than others, so you don't necessarily have to read through the whole psalm at one sitting. But just to begin to get the patterns of praise, of prayer, of lamentation more and more in our minds. As I said, I think the practice of singing the psalms is a huge help. Now, the psalms have to be made metrical to be set to Western music. That means they are somewhat paraphrased, but I think the great message of the psalms will get through. And I commend the PCA for producing a Trinity Psalter, so that the complete Psalter is available set to music. The Free Church of Scotland recently produced a new Psalter that's has a wonderful text to it, very simple, very straightforward, very faithful to the original. So there are increasing sources that are at work. The OPC and the URC have a combined committee working to produce a Psalter that will be set to more familiar tunes than the Free Church book is set to. So I really think singing is a great way of doing that. Some congregations try to have a psalm of the month where they'll sing the same psalm four Sundays running, so they'll begin to get kind of used to it. Or you can try to do that at home. One of the great memories of my children is Dad trying to lead psalm singing at home on Sunday afternoons. They can still just double up and fall on the floor thinking about it, because everyone in my family is really rather musical except me. So I would hit the note. I can play enough piano that I can play the first note of the hymn tune, and then I'd start to sing, and they would just fall on the floor and say, "Dad, do you really think you're singing the note you just played on the piano?" And I say that if I can humiliate myself that way, that all of you can humiliate yourselves that way. They will start laughing in church, saying, "Do you really think you're singing what the organist is playing?" But anyway, I digress. But singing, no matter how badly done, is still a real way to... We all find that, don't we? It's much easier to memorize something that's set to music. I mean, you get words in the head to the tune. And probably we know Psalm 23 to Crimmond or some other tune much more easily than we could commit the poem just to... word for word to memory. So I think that's a great way to do it. And I think you see that in the history of the churches, of the Presbyterian Reformed churches, that knowing the Psalter was just an immense blessing in times of persecution, but also in times of joy. It was well known in the history of the church. You know, I don't know if some of you saw years ago Kenneth Branagh's movie on Shakespeare's Henry V, and after the great English victory at Agincourt, Henry says, "Let us all go to the church to give thanks. Let us not take any credit for this ourselves. Let us ascribe all glory to God. Let us go singing the Non Nobis." And I sat in the theater, slightly smugly, thinking, I bet I'm the only one here who knows what the Non Nobis is. Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, but unto thee be glory given." That was well enough known that Shakespeare could say that in Latin to the semi-literate crowd in London that would attend his play and expect that they would know what the Non Nobis was, or at least many would know. So through the whole history of the church, the singing has been so important. I remember reading and being moved that when Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian who really led or was part of a great revival of Calvinism in the Netherlands in the late 19th and early 20th century, when he died, many who had thought highly of him, thousands followed his coffin to the cemetery, and then spontaneously broke into song at the graveside from Psalm 68, which was one of Kuyper's favorites. "Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, he is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to posterity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land." There's that turning to the Psalter as to find comfort, to find words for thanks. It's, you know, over and over again in the history of the church.
Steve?
Dr. Guthrie, you mentioned the open heart surgery for your wife, and while you were in the waiting room going through the Psalms for comfort, a very close relative of mine got some disturbing medical news. Would there be a particular psalm that you would recommend that would be comforting in that kind of situation?
Well, I turn. What comes right off the top of my head is I turn often to the opening verse of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. It's that promise. He's not far away from us. He's a very present help in time of trouble. And in that time of trouble, he's our refuge. He's the one to whom we turn, in whom we find protection, and he's our strength. He's the one who gives us strength to face what we have to face. So that would be one place I would turn, Psalm 46:1.
Another question. Fred.
Since our pastor is so retiring, and he would probably not tell you this, we do use this altar, and we're very blessed by it, so thank you.
However, we won't be using it this Sunday. Another question. Yes, ma'am.
So are you saying that this particular pattern that you have here is found in all of the Psalms?
No. No, not in all of the Psalms. I would say maybe in a majority, but by no means all of the Psalms. And even in Psalms where you find something like this, it's often artfully varied. I mean, this is a particularly structured approach that you wouldn't find in very many Psalms. Again, it's not always perfectly symmetrical. Sometimes it's slightly off. I used to get frustrated. I'm not reading this right. I'm not getting it to be absolutely symmetrical. And then I finally relaxed a little bit and said, I think this is intentional. I think if it were all too symmetrical, it would be too easy and it would become mechanical. But we're supposed to stop and think.
Hey, look at this.
No, and sometimes from our English versions, it's a little hard to find out what exactly is the central verse. Although sometimes, as you just read the psalm and look at the center and say, is there something really that's central that the whole psalm seems to revolve around? And you'll be surprised how often there is. But by no means all.
Any other questions?
The one I found personally most helpful is a little two-volume set by Kidner, Derek Kidner, an Englishman. There, see, they must be able to feel something. It's very accessible. It's not overly technical, but he has a lot of real insight. So that would be the one I would most recommend.
Okay, we're gonna end for the evening. I want to encourage you to come back tomorrow. We're going to have breakfast at 8:30, continental breakfast, 30 minutes or so, beginning at 9 o'clock. And I know there will be some of you that will be providentially hindered from returning in the morning. So I want to give you an opportunity to visit with Dr. Godfrey, perhaps get a book and let him sign it for you if you're interested. Let me ask you real quickly, just to briefly, This particular book, God's Pattern for Creation, a covenantal reading of Genesis 1. What would be the best thing if someone were to purchase this one? What would be the best thing they'd get?
I think a lot of us read Genesis 1 and ask all the wrong questions. I'm trying to ask the right questions. I'm not saying 100% succeeded, but if I give it all away, what if by the book? I think God gives us a week at the beginning of the Bible as a pattern for how we're to live, not primarily a pattern for how he worked. And so it's really God calling us to be his image bearers by working 6 days and resting one. I think that's the great message of Genesis 1.
Okay. And your book on John Calvin, Pilgrim and Pastor, would you comment on that?
Yeah, I really want...